St. Paul appears a little bit immodest when he says, follow the example that we have set. That's a rather courageous and spunky statement. But I, you know, as many things as I find fault with in St. Paul, I'd settle to come off as well as he does, or half as well. But the hymn that suggests that we follow in the train of the disciples is both comforting and frustrating, because it's comforting because in many ways I can follow them pretty easily because they come off as a bunch of clods here and there. But when it comes to their fidelity, I find it much more difficult to be following in their train. The disciples seem to be on a pendulum, swinging between what God would like them to be and what they turn out to be en route. You recall the confrontation that these people had with Jesus at one time. First of all, when it was after the feeding of the 5,000, people wanted to make Jesus king, and he ran away from them and ran away from the idea and said that if they really wanted to follow Jesus, that they should recognize that they'd have to eat his flesh, yeah, and drink his blood. And from that time on, those people followed him no more. And that seems real reasonable. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, will you also go away? And they made this beautiful, brilliant, well-worded confession of faith. Lord, to whom else could we possibly go? You alone have the words of eternal life. What a great moment. And then another time when Jesus was talking about what was going to be happening in these next hours of his impending confrontation with his enemies and with the great moment in history when he was to do the redeeming work in climax, it's at that time the disciples say, Lord, we've left all to follow you, given it all up. And Jesus acknowledges that and says, that's right. And don't think that I'm not grateful for you, proud of you. You're my people. And it's a great close moment. And then we see him swing to the other side and said, Lord, he was wondering what this discussion's about. And he said, well, we were just figuring out who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And, you know, James and John send their mother in. You can see that on their travels all over the countryside, this woman probably was sewing on the buttons that were coming off their shirts and mending their socks and doing a few things like that. They probably came in with all their laundry. And she probably fixed a good meal for them and had them all, you know, really comfortable. And Jesus was probably very appreciative too. And she said, Lord, you know, when you come into your kingdom, I've got these two boys, and you set up your executive suite. Could you give one of them the office right to the left of yours and the other the office to the right? And the other disciples get real teed off at this. Not because they're colleagues have misunderstood what the kingdom, but because they kind of wanted those offices. And Jesus, you know, really, oh, he's so disappointed in them. Then he says something about, you know, the heathen folk, seem to have this principle that the leaders are the ones who flex their muscles and exercise authority. And funny thing is that those people are the ones who, you know, you kowtow to them and bow down, and ultimately, you know, you're dirt under their feet. And you hope for their favors, you know, oh, I touched the president, oh, I touched the executive director, and, you know, all those people. And, you know, once the election is over, they couldn't care less about you. They'll treat you, you know, nice. If you're 90 years old, I think Reagan will send you a happy birthday letter. But it shall not be so with you. Whoever's going to be greatest among you is going to have to be as the least. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the cross of nails. Have any of you? Yeah, you would have. If Valparaiso University is one of the institutions that was awarded a cross of nails by the Coventry Cathedral. Coventry Cathedral, as you may or may not recall, was the target of some horrible bombing, and the church was just left in ruins. And as you go there to Coventry today, you find the ruins are just an altar, and someone has erected a cross out of the timbers. And it's a most moving scene. And they dedicated the rebuilding of their cathedral to the principle of reconciliation. And from all over the world, different people sent expressions of desire to put an end to wars and to try to effect a community of peace. And in that very community, by the way, they had originally in that chapel little booths, you know, here's where the plumbers would gather, here's where the carpenters would gather, little altars at little chapel in the niches of the cathedral. But when they built the new cathedral, there's one area where there are no stained glass windows. And instead of seeing all these various trades and crafts represented, the window looks out on the factories and the community. And they didn't want to repeat the celebration of these little identities, but they wanted to show there's a reconciliation, and all of them are together. And so the ministry of the cathedral has developed in such a way that they really want to be out serving people. And when the timbers fell in on the church after the Great Fire, there were huge spikes like this, and reminiscent, of course, of the crucifixion. And out of this now, they take these and they silver plate them, and they make them in form of a cross and mount them on a black velvet and send them to churches and communities in different parts of the world that are committed to this kind of reconciliation and service. And so we're very grateful at Valparaiso to be counted among those. As you go into this little chapel off to the side of the main chancel, have any of you ever been to Coventry? The altar in this portion is a huge rock depicting the strength of Jesus Christ. And as you walk into it, you can't help but look up, look down, his brother, as you walk up the steps, and it says, "I am among you as one who serves." And you really get the picture of it. It's a very humbling thing. And there people kneel for the Holy Supper. And when you walk out of there, you look down again and you see some words that are printed. "If I have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." And those words are so strong. You have a worship experience just by contemplating what this is all about. As in wars, people are exercising their authority, and they're being strong by destroying and putting down other people. And after all the conversation with the disciples about who's going to be great and the idea of having a great church and a great kingdom, and Jesus, you know, he really sets himself up for the courtroom scene, you know, when he walks into the presence of Pilate. Don't be surprised that they're accusing him of being a king. He really has been talking kingdom, kingdom, kingdom all the time. So that people really begin to arch their eyebrows and wonder what in the world is happening here. And then he makes it very clear, my kingdom is not of this world. And it's not a soil or turf kind of thing of boundaries and property, but it's a kingship. There is a king that's involved, the one who had been the Prince of Peace. And his kingdom time has arrived. And I am among you as one who serves. And the disciple, you fellas, is not above the teacher. And so it shall not be so with you. That means that everybody who ever subsequently becomes a disciple enlists in service, and not in just those phony titles like a policeman who calls himself a public servant but really flexes his muscle and shakes his stick and carries his gun and will arrest anybody who questions his authority. Or a president or a judge, if you say something out of turn, you'd be arrested for contempt of court. Because the position of public servant is really one of great authority, and people exercise that authority. And it shall not be so with you. When Jesus then sits at supper, and he talks about the hour is at hand, and question, you know, front of the mind of these disciples, is this time when he's going to really come through and expose where the kingdom will be, what it will be, and all the rest? And this is our big moment, because obviously we're in the court. And he has the Passover meal with them. The meal of the quick flight from one situation of slavery into a new freedom, into a new land, into a new kingdom, when Israel would be great. And he says, I have to do the Passover. This is very special. We can't miss this one. So it's filled with all kinds of drama and excitement. And then he catches up the bottom of his robe, and ties it around him, and takes a towel and a basin. He stops each one's feet and washes them and Peter says, oh, come on, Lord, you're my Lord, my master, my teacher. If there's any washing of feet to be done, I ought to be doing yours. How many of you have ever had your feet washed by somebody else, you know, other than your mama or daddy? Have you been in a foot washing ceremony? The neat thing about this is, as Louise Williams, who is the executive director of the Deaconess Program, pointed out, I was telling Jody about this, she gave a little sermonette on this, and she said she really wanted to talk about foot washing to the people, and she said, I didn't want to just talk about it because it's hard to deal with and just the images of words. She said, I was going to bring some water and a towel. And then I thought, pantyhose. But she said, I'm going to try to have you think it through. And try to recall your feet after a hot, hard hike when they are tired and sweaty and warm, and the dust has been clinging to them, and they're aching, and feel how good it would be for someone to take those hands and gently place them in warm water, and to lather them, and to massage them gently, and to feel softness of a firm hand on those legs, and then to rinse them with more warm water, and then fresh softness of a clean fluffy towel on them, and you just feel good all over. And that's what Jesus was trying to depict, how many people were traveling through life and they're tired and their feet are sore and they don't know how. And he comes and says, hey, this is what I've come to do to make it possible for you to keep walking and to feel good. Because you're to be messengers of peace. And how beautiful upon the mountains, you and I who've been walking around in the mountains know about this, are the feet of those who preach the tidings of peace. They get tired up there in the mountains where their stones are sharp and rough. But because these people who shouted on the hilltop and talk about, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence comes help. Remember all the hills in the Old Testament? Those hills are always important. Moses and the hills, where God comes and says, you're my people. Moses gets a glimpse of God on the mountain. God has a word from the mountaintop. Moses sees from Nebo the promised land. The mountain where Noah landed after the flood, saw the rainbow, no more disaster for my people. And then the hills where Jesus did some great things like feeding the thousands and taking the people up there to see him transfigured, exposed as really being God's messenger and God's deliverer. And the hills where Jesus himself went to pray to get squared away and get his perspective for his big role. And the hill where he was crucified. And the hill from whence he said, I am with you always now. Get going. Hills, mountains. Jesus prepares his people to walk the mountains and to be declaring the big things about the God to whom we look. And if I wash your feet, ought not you be about that business of bringing refreshment in a humble way, equipping other people to make the long walk and the difficult walk? And that's a great message for these people. And they were overwhelmed by it. And when he understood it, Peter says, oh, wash my feet, just give me a whole bath. And Jesus says, no, that's not enough. You miss the point when you're doing that. Don't you know what I've been doing to you? If I wash your feet, you ought to be doing this to one another. Yeah. And then they go out in the garden, they start swinging a sword around. And don't think when Peter was flailing around like that, and he wasn't apparently the greatest, you know, Errol Flynn or something, but he really was ready to lop off anybody's head. Came pretty close to it with the fellow whose ear was dangling. And Jesus, oh, come on, put your sword back up. So the whole idea of flexing muscles and being number one and being first and being big and being biggest and strongest, it's not for God. God is big, God is strong, God is number one, and he doesn't have to show it that way. I'd like to have you look at some scripture passages with me this morning. Paul caught on eventually, had to get struck blind first, very committed, he's going to exercise his authority by being with the winners. He sets a sort of a pattern for the church. Can we just sort of read along, and I'll interrupt you every once in a while till we get the benefit. Everybody have one of these?
Are yellow and pink the same?
Pink and yellow are the same. God is colorblind. Paul has a word for the congregation to whom he writes. Can you read it with me together? I implore you by God's mercy to offer your very selves to him, a living sacrifice dedicated and fit for his acceptance, worship offered by mind and heart. First, I want to say there's a familiarity in almost all religions of almost every kind that the idea of sacrifice is rather common. Many religions, the primal religions, people weren't hesitant about taking the most beautiful lass in the community and sending her over the waterfalls in a canoe, or burning this candidate for the Olympics at a stake, saying, "Hey God, now will you let it rain? Because you know, we show that we really, you know, whatever you want, we'll give it." But it was always contract. We'll give you something, but now lay off the punishment and give us something. Well, Paul says that's sacrifice is finished. Jesus Christ did it all. I want you to give yourselves to God a living sacrifice. Your very selves. And it's a worship that's offered by mind and heart. Remember the passage of the Old Testament suggests that commandments are summed up in two ways: love God, love your neighbor. But the love of your God says with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Anybody who doesn't develop one's mind to its fullest capacity and use your head is loving God with less than what God gives you to love him with, love her with, love God with. All right, read it. Number two, adapt yourselves no longer. Come on.
Adapt yourselves no longer to the pattern of this present world, but let your minds be remade and your whole nature thus transformed.
Okay, hold it. The words in the Greek here suggest that you got a new nature because you've been reborn. And of course, that's the whole thing with Christians who have had the baptism thing. If you're a new person, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, the old thing has passed away. You're something new. Now, we've got enough to remind us that we've got a lot of that old stuff hanging on. But you are something different. And so your whole nature is thus transformed. It's happened, but let it happen. It's sort of like the person who's had surgery, and the doctor said, it was a success. And 10 days later, the doctor comes into the room and the patient is still lying in bed. And, well, how come you're here? Well, doctor, don't you remember we had surgery for me? Yeah, I remember you had surgery, but you were supposed to be able to get up and walk and get out of here by now. Oh, well, nobody told me. Or if they did tell me, I didn't believe them. So, you know, a person can be cured and still, you know, not take his foot out of the cast or whatever, or throw the crutches away. So you are something different, now be something different. At that time, go ahead, then you will be able
to discern the will of God and to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect.
Okay, so this discerning isn't just catching on, but it's actually to become convinced in the testing, in the demonstrating, and the exercising. Hey, I am new, this is different, and it works, and God really cares for me. Read on.
In virtue of the gift that God in his grace has given me, I say to everyone among you, do not be conceited or think too highly of yourself, but think your way to be a sober estimate based on the measure of faith that God has dealt to each of you.
Sounds like we should be humble? No. Paul knows how to say be humble. He says it in a couple of places. He says, the King James Version is pretty good at this point. It says, a person ought not think more highly of oneself than one ought to think. And the word one ought to in Greek has the force of it is necessary, it is essential. The word is die. Gotta do it. So, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, than it is necessary to think of yourself. That means it is necessary for you to think highly of yourself. Knock it off with this business of, oh, I'm nothing, I'm really, you know, just a worm and all that. You have a new nature. You are to think very highly of yourself, that God has done something and made you something special. And just don't think too highly of yourself or more highly than you ought to, as if I'm either excused or I'm so good that I don't have to do something like this, or I'm going to do it all myself without God. No, get the perspective right. You are somebody. If any of you have ever gone to Operation Push in Chicago, Jesse Jackson has in the middle of his presentation a little creed. It's not the Apostles' Creed, but it reads something like, I am somebody. I may be poor, but I am somebody. The whole group says it with him. I may be in prison, the radio audience that's listening, but I am somebody. I may be unemployed, but I am somebody. I may not have had an education, but I am somebody. And the key line after he mentions all kinds of negative stuff, and this may change from time to time as he leads them, but it always ends up with, I am God's child. I am somebody. See, you don't ever have to say, I am nobody. So if you catch that, that's precisely what's intended here. 4 and 5. Go ahead.
For just as in a single human body, there are many limbs and organs, all with different functions, so all of us, united with Christ, form one body, serving individually as limbs and organs to one another.
Okay, so even though you are somebody, you are a part of a body. And to think more highly of oneself, last week we plowed around a little bit with one of the passages in Corinthians in which the same theme is carried, but there, what right does the eye have to say to the ear, I don't need you, or another member of the body to some other member, I don't need you. Think it through, how much our members of the body are independent to pull something off. Okay, read 9 and 10 now.
Love in all sincerity, loving evil, and clinging to the good. Love for each in the family, bring warmth and mutual affection. Give pride of place to one another in esteem.
Okay, in the King James Version, this passage starts, let love be without dissimulation. Isn't that beautiful? And everybody said, yeah, that's right. You'd love to be without dissimulation. A better translation would be, don't let your love be phony. And that's quite arresting. That's really what it says in the original language. We have a way of dressing that up so we can pass it by and say, let your love be genuine. their sincerity, genuine. Those words really, probably we should get, don't let your love be phony. Now, there aren't many places in the scripture that you're allowed to hate, but this is one. In King James Version again, it's hate that which is evil. How do you define in your own minds evil? What comes to your mind? You say it all the time, deliver us from evil, you know.
That which produces no positive end result.
That which produces no positive end result. You're describing most of my days. Well, the shoe fits, put it on. Okay. Anybody else? It's okay.
That which separates people.
That which separates people. Okay.
That which tears down the esteem that other people have for themselves.
Anything that's against the will of God.
Anything that's will of God. What is the will of God then now?
That's the big question.
You want to say something back there?
The will of God, love him, love your neighbor, love God. But that's
sort of... That's fine. You know, if you're really going to hate something, God says it's okay for change to hate. It's good to define it and zero in on it so you know what you're about. In one passage in Scripture, we can talk about this some more before the week is up. But in one passage of Scripture, the little segment occurs which says, choose good or life, or evil or death. So if you can move to the place where you test the meaning of these words, then you'll have some help in this. Bill Stringfellow, the Episcopal layperson attorney who just recently died, prolific writer, a couple of his books in the library, I would recommend them very highly. He was the one whom I first heard help me on this particular thing and said, the words good and evil are good or bad, we use that instead of evil as a rule. They're such namby-pamby words. You know, how was the breakfast? Oh, we had a good breakfast. Well, if you don't like yogurt and you don't like something else, it was a bad breakfast. And so, as I meet you going to the second breakfast, I don't know what to expect. It's not very useful. Or people have a party, picnic. Was a good picnic or a bad picnic? Or was a good road? Or it was a bad road. And it's all relative kind of thing. A lot of taste comes into this. Well, he suggests that you follow the scriptural definition. And when you ask if something is good or bad, ask whether you can substitute. This is life-giving, life-enriching, life-beautifying, life-enhancing, life-prolonging. That's good. Life-saving, life-rescuing. And if it is life-diminishing, life-destroying, life-making miserable, life-uglifying, any of these things that shorten life, or damage or destroy life, then they're bad. So then ask yourself what you're doing today. Are you doing something good? Is it enriching people's lives or your own? Or is it diminishing it? And then you've got a handle on it. Number 13.
Contribute to the needs of God's people and practice hospitality.
I've heard ministers tell me that the whole thrust of St. John, for example, and the rest of the apostles, is that our love must be to the brethren, of course, to the sister. to all the people who are the Christians. And God loved these other people once, but if they don't take it, that's, you know, tough bananas. No, if God redeemed all, if he died for all, then they are God's. They belong to God. If I pay for something and the grocer doesn't put it all in the bag, I can come back screaming and say, that's mine. You know, the grocer may protest and say, look, you know, prove it or whatever. But I'll still say, look, I paid for it, it's mine. And that means that all people are God's people, whether they resist it or whether they run away from it or what. If I have a fishing rod and it slips out of my hand and floats down the stream, that's mine. I don't have a good grip on it, but I paid for it and everything else. And I may lose it, but it's mine. And if somebody else comes up the path with it 5 weeks later, I'll say, that's mine. The person says, no, I found it. Yeah, but I bought it. Okay, so it's with that kind of a context that we talk about God's people. You contribute to the needs of God's people. And God is pretty angry when you say to about some people, they don't really belong to God. God has every reason to be angry. 14.
Call on blessings on your persecutors, blessings, not curses.
What's a blessing?
Speak well.
James says something about this. When somebody's hungry, God bless you. And then you walk away, and it makes James vomit.
Blessing is a spiritual power that gives life.
So what's wrong with this?
It goes back to only love.
Well, is giving life, enhancing life, enriching life, then a spiritual thing? To give people heaven? The whole example of Jesus is much more than that, isn't it? You don't find him backing away from saying, your life is dying right now. I mean, it's being shortened, it's damaged, it's diminished. And so he heals them, or he gives them something to eat, but he's always, right now. And it's a cue and a clue of something bigger he's got later on, because all those people got hungry again, all the sick people got either sick or died again, and the people that were raised from the dead certainly had funerals. They were all cues and clues, hints at what was up ahead. So, if you call down a blessing, you're saying, I genuinely want you to be happy. Mm-hmm. And if you're genuine, you don't move away and say, well, see you later, hope somebody else does it. That's what, let your love be genuine. And certainly not is it appropriate for you to say, God's going to get you. Or to suggest, listen, fella, you must have done something wrong, or this wouldn't happen. Woman, if this weren't your case, come on, tell, what was it? And now is the clue and the cue and the guideline for how to do this loving genuinely. And there's where I'd like to stop for a while. Read it, 15.
With the joyful, be joyful, and mourn with the mourners.
Yeah, some people, they start laughing. You just laugh with them. Their voices are so funny. And other people, the tears come to their eyes and you don't quite know what's up, but it just isn't appropriate to laugh and you start crying. And that's what this means. We're told there were professional mourners at Jairus' daughter's funeral, and morticians to this day. You know, they don't have a
a big joke festival when you walk into their parlors. They're usually dressed in black and speak in a quiet voice. And you really appreciate that because it would be inappropriate for them. It's, "Hi there, how are you?" You know, it would be good. So, but that's really, you know, you don't, how many of you invite the undertakers over to your house when you've had a death in the family, when it's all over with and the burial's taken place? I mean, you feel, they do that to all of them, right? Well, of course they do. And they may be good undertakers. And you would like someone unraucous and fairly,
like you said, joyful and greeting everybody real loud. And
There are such. But there are also some people who come to parties and they are pills too, aren't they? Mm-hmm. So you got the others kind of thing going too, and you don't really like them at your parties. But you also hate the people who come to your party and they're always cutting up and always loud and always laughing because it seems so superficial. Let's read up just and finish up this, and on the next page we'll come back to verse 15 because it's
just say key. That in regard to 15, it seems to me that for a lot of people, and myself often included, it's hard to be joyful with the joyful or mourn with the mourning when they are more of either one than you are. That somehow there seems to be a tendency to bring everybody down to kind of a blurry middle. Mm-hmm. And if somebody is joyful, you know, there's something wrong with me that I'm not so joyful, and I get a little defensive about their joy. And I kind of want to bring their joy down to the lowest common denominator. And it's kind of
I don't want to be that joyful. I don't want to be that grieving either.
You know, we find it uncomfortable to be with the mourning. Yeah. We're not mourning. We want to kind of bring everything to sort of this nicely chaotic pushed middle where there really isn't any life. The life is kind of in the ups and down swings and the vitality in either direction, but there's something that seems like, I guess, evil maybe that pulls toward death that keeps us from responding to the joy of it.
Nicely put. Okay. Read 16 to the end now, will you?
Have equal regard for one another.
Do not be haughty, but go out with humble folk. Do not actually think you can know how wise you are.
Switch the page. Go ahead.
Amen. Evil for evil. Let your aims be such as all will come to you. If possible, so far as it lies with you, live at peace with all people.
My dear friends, do not seek revenge, but leave a place for divine retribution. For there is a text which reads, "Justice is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." But there is another text. If your enemy is hungry, provide food. If such a one is thirsty, give drink. By doing this, you will heap live coals on that person's head. Do not let evil conquer you, but use good to defeat evil.
Okay, see how it's rather important to use those definitions of good and evil as this flip around here? So if somebody is trying to do you in, diminish your life, and that's often not done with a sword or with a gun, but I can do that with put-downs, or you can do it with snubs, and by your actions. And husbands and wives can kill each other without ever raising a fist or becoming physically abusive. The peace of the Lord on Sunday nights gets a little raucous here at Holden, and it takes forever to get the service going again because everybody's running all over the place hugging each other. And that's nice. One of the women who's been widowed recently, as I came up and gave a hug Sunday night, she said, "I really needed a hug." I can understand that. Now, having said that, she was gracious to me after a while and told me that she had been a widow. But I didn't know why she needed a hug. If we really were pulling it off here, and maybe a lot of people do as they hug, they know a little bit more, especially the residents here. But at the place where the peace of the Lord is wished, we probably should just really pull on the brakes and pull over to the side and stop. And say, Jan, what are your real heartaches? And, you know, it might take you 20 minutes to finally spill everything inside. Let's stop with you and ask you. And we find that some people in the congregation have some ache or pain that they're scared to see a doctor about because it might be worse than, and they hope it'll pass away. And there might be some people there who are just having a real tough time in their daily associations, whether it's a student at school, some kid on the playground who's a bully, or whether it's someone at work who just makes life miserable and makes, you know, going home the relief of the day. Or some people who come home and their home is a garbage can. Or some people who just feel very insecure about their future. Some people who have hit 40 and they think they're over the hill. And young women who just long for a lover and there is none. And those impossible marriages that some people are enduring. And parents who can't understand their kids and kids who think their parents are absolutely totally misunderstanding and non-understanding, and they may be right. But to hear out these things, sickness and death and loneliness, and to really sit and talk with people, until you know people, you can't know what their difficulties are. Weeping with those who weep calls for finding out what are you crying about and why are you crying and what might stop your crying. Very often then you can begin to cry with the people, because very often you can't stop the crying. Somebody's son has been killed in a tragic accident. And what are you going to do? Say, well, don't cry. If you really care, all you can do is cry. Albert Zink, a good friend of mine, had two sons, and one of them was carrying up papers on his bicycle on these little streets in Cleveland that don't have any gutters and don't have any sidewalks. Early in the morning, the little fellow got hit by a car and was killed. And Al was down in South America for his company, and the company immediately flew a plane down to bring him home. And his pastor, Pete Stoyford, met him out at the corner of the airfield where his plane was landing. And Al said, I got off the plane, my pastor met me, and he hugged me, and he broke down and cried. He said, that's a pastor. Said he couldn't talk. He said, he didn't have to talk. I know Jesus loves me. I know Jesus loved my little fella. I know Jesus has gone to prepare a place. I know that things will get better to by and by. I know all this stuff that he could have told me. And he didn't say a thing, he just cried, and I knew he loved me. We've been asked to have a prayer this Sunday for Herman and Matilda, who are going to be married on Saturday of this week. Let us pray. And what are people thinking? well, I hope there aren't too many of these prayers at the roast in the oven, or service is pretty long anyway, or boy, do they know what they're going through. I knew Herman when, and if anybody knew about Matilda, he's in for something, you know, all these things. Forget it. These two people are in love with each other. Do you know what it's like to be in love? You know what it's like to be getting into what they're getting into? And they are giving up their parents, their home, and their start, and they're going to be in bed with each other, and they're going to enjoy each other, and they're thrilled about it. Why can't you be? Back to the other side. It has pleased Almighty God to summon out of this veil of tears the so-and-so, who was buried in a Christian burial on Thursday. And so we pray. And the prayer is familiar, you know. We used to have so many people die in our old church, I could just say it along with the pastor. And I think, it has pleased Almighty God to summon out of this veil of tears the soul of Mr. Herman so-and-so. And I think, who the heck is Herman so-and-so, see? I'd get home and I'd ask Mother, he's the man who's sitting three rows above, and he always was with his wife and those two kids. Oh, well, we prayed for him. Well, our Lord knows that he died. Our Lord knows that Mrs. So-and-so is now a widow. Grant to the rest, to the lifeless body, rest in the bosom of the earth, and hereafter together with us all. Lord's taken care of that already. Joyful reunion, all this. And then you pray for the mourners, give them comfort. Well, God's given them comfort. He's got a Bible, his son died for. He has given us the role of being with those people who are going through this. I used to wonder what it was when people would join a church where I was a pastor. Because I would have, you know, lectures in which we'd talk about the Christian faith. And people would say, I want to join the church. I want to belong to my Lord. And then I've wondered, now, what was that particular lecture, or what was the sermon, or what did I say that was just the right key that opened the lock, you know, that scintillating sermon or that persuasive paragraph, what was it? And then people would, I would ask some people, you know, how come you became a Christian? Said, well, when my husband died, Mrs. Dudley came over with this casserole, and she said she'd take care of the children for the next couple days. And Mr. Dudley came over and washed the car and cut the lawn for me. Well, that was nice, but what did they say, you know? Well, they said, if there's anything we can do, let us know. Well, did they talk to you about, did they have a prayer with you? No. Did they talk to you about Christ's love? No. About the resurrection? No. They just said they'd take care of the children, and they brought the casserole and said if there's anything else they could do, they'd like. How come you came to church? Because they came to church too, and they said anytime I'd like to go, they'd pick me up. Oh, so then you really became interested in Christianity when you heard my sermons, or something, Bible class. No, I became interested when they brought the casserole. You wonder if you should put out a recipe book, you know. But the people were communicating, I love you and I care for you when you have needs. And what this amounted to is those people felt, you've got something that I need. And I'd like to have it. And so they were set up to hear the gospel however it was spoken. Of course, the speaking of the words was important. And when they saw the Lord's Supper, and that was sort of confusing that you have bread and wine and body and blood of Christ for you, but they kept asking questions, and then it began to make sense. And we are people who usually feel that sharing the kingdom of God goes out and yakking. To ask the right questions, to say the right words. You have to earn your pulpit. How seldom do we hear Jesus Christ say,
I'll tell you, people, if you repent and believe that I came to die for you and go to church every Sunday, you'll go to heaven. You know, he meets people where they are. He sits down on a curbing with a blind man and proceeds like this. It's amazing seeing how he is expressing and demonstrating the love God has for people. In our last week's session, I gave this brief
I'm told I should not use the black marker. I'll use the green one. It says dry. That a church really has as its purpose or mission or aim to provide opportunity for people insiders and outsiders provide for them opportunity to convey as well as to receive and to exercise demonstrate God's love, the loving intent of God. And how do you find out what that is? As it was manifest in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus was doing, you know, saying God loves you. And that's what people were being interested in. And he demonstrated it, and he exercised it. And when he comes to his disciples, that's what he's about. And you don't exercise this by getting plans and schemes of force or of trying to look superior. You surely don't pull it off with a sword. There were times in history when Christians really thought that there was evil going on. The way to beat them up is to flash the sword. Today, you have to wonder about that. If the Japanese had not had a heathen religion with an emperor who seemed to have a tie-in with God, would we have been so quick to use the atomic bomb? We did not use it on Germany, cradle of the Reformation, Lutheran stronghold, place where all our fathers and mothers came from if we were German, had a name like Lutzi. But it was okay to these strange names like Nagasaki and Sumeru and Honda and Suzuki. Mark Twain once said something about how easy it is for Christians to pray for people, for our country, when it is at war. But the hardship we impose on God when the people who are on the other side are praying to that same God. And we pray success and blessing for our troop. That means if someone is flying over, that we really hope the bomb hits the place that they're for, you know, going at, and that if he shoots, that he hits the person. And that's asking a lot of God, more than he gives us a right to ask for.